Please take your Bibles out and turn to Luke, the 10th chapter. We're going to read some passages together, beginning in verse number 25. Jesus, of course, was a master teacher. On many different occasions, Jesus asked some many good questions of his audience in order to provoke them to thought, in order that they might attain the knowledge that he was seeking to instill in them. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus is blessing the 70 that he is sending out, that they would rejoice over the results of their preaching and the results of those who have been obedient to the teaching. Jesus said that it was more important for them to rejoice, in verse 20, that their names were written in heaven. He told them that many prophets and kings had desire to see the things that they had seen, in verses 23 and verse number 24. But like many times before, there was a lawyer in the audience, a particular gentleman, and he wanted to test the Lord. He wanted to try to set before him a dilemma to see if he would have an answer. And that is the text for our study tonight. It begins in verse number 25. It says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Then Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But then a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set on him his and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said to him, "He that showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do thou likewise." In this story that we commonly refer to as the story of the Good Samaritan, I want to talk to you tonight about 5 valuable questions. Questions that were asked by the Lord in this story. And these questions have great merit because they are questions that denote some things that we want to examine tonight. And we're not only going to look at the questions, Brother White asked me this morning when he asked me what I was preaching on tonight, and I told him 5 valuable questions. He said, "Well, are we going to get the answers too?" Yeah, I'm going to try to give you the answers too. But I believe it's important, the questions, because I believe it will help us understand what God was trying to get this lawyer and those in the audience besides the lawyer that was testing him. There was something he wanted them to learn, and I think it's something that we need to learn. And so let us look at these 5 questions. Let us begin with question number 1, and question number 1 is, "Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" That is indeed an important question. There is not a question that man could ask that is of any greater importance to know the answer to, or even to ask the question, than the question that this man asked the Lord. I want you to know, first of all, that what he asked, the question was asked on 2 other occasions. This question was asked, first of all, to the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in jail in Philippi because they were preaching and teaching. And they had taken away, by the miracle that they had done, they had taken away one who was using a girl of divination in order to gain money. And so they brought some trumped up charges against them, threw them into prison, and it was about midnight, and they were singing and praying in prison. And all of a sudden, there was a great earthquake. And the earthquake happened, and then all the doors of the jail were open, and the jailer, thinking that all the prisoners had fled, and being under Roman law, if any escaped under your watch, then you would be given the punishment that they were to be inflicted upon, or they were there to receive. And so he was about to do away with his own life, and Paul called out and said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." The jailer realized something, but that man could have taken his life, allowed him to take his life. He had thrown him in jail. He was taking care of them while they were in shackles in the jail, and they could have left, but they were all there. And that provoked something in the man that knew that there was something about Paul and Silas that were different. And he says he brought a light, and he fell down trembling, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer came in verse 31, "Believe on the Lord thy God with all thy house, and thou shalt be saved." And sadly, many people stopped reading there, because that was at the end of the answer to the Philippian jailer. In verse 32, it says, "They spoke the word of the Lord unto the jailer and all that were in his house. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him in order that he might be able to know the answer to the question that he had asked." He had asked that he needed to believe. He wanted to know what to do to be saved, and they told him to believe, but he needed to know how to do that and to believe in what. And so they gave him the information that would give him the answer to the question. And then this question was asked again by a rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. And this rich young ruler came to Jesus, and he also wanted to know, "What must I do that I can gain eternal life?" I want you to notice that this is a good question. This is the best question that could be asked for one who is outside of Christ. Every man needs to come to reckon this question, and they need to seek its answer. And he went to the best possible person to ask. And that's true in our text. Who better to ask the question of life than the one who gave life? One who made it possible that we could have eternal life. The very one he's asking the question is the one that made it possible that the question could even be answered. And you know what? Jesus had an ability that you and I do not have. In the rich young ruler's case, he had the ability to look into the heart of that man. And he knew what was stopping him, what was his stumbling block. And his stumbling block, that he was trusting in his riches more than he would trust in God. And so he was given the task of selling all that he had, giving to the poor, and come and follow me. But the Bible says in Mark chapter 10 and in verse number 22, it says that he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was told the answer, and he did not like it. He was given the answer to the question of life, and that's what he wanted, and when he got it, he did not like the answer to the question. And so I suggest to you on all three occasions that this is a most important question. Jesus understood that this question was important, and he did more than just ask. He also provided the answer. And I want you to know that Jesus is the master. He can give us the answer. He can tell us what we must do in order that we might gain eternal life. But I want you to notice something that's true in all three of these cases. They understood that there was something that they had to do. There are many people today that believe that salvation is all of God and none of me. They believe it's all a case of God doing the work, God making it possible, and then God producing something in my life like faith and acceptance that I'll be able to obey. And it's all of God and none of me. But I want you to notice that all three of these times that this question was asked, the question came, "What must I do?" And ladies and gentlemen, that implies that there is some action on the part of the one who is asking the question. And I want to suggest to you tonight that if you're here and you're not a Christian and you're asking this question, that there is something that God calls upon you to do. In all three of these cases, God called upon the one who asked the question to do something. And in Acts chapter 16, the jailer obeyed. And in Mark chapter 10, he went away sorrowful. But both people understood the need to ask the question. Both people got the answer. And then both people answered in a different way. And you know what? That's the same way it is today. There's not a more important spiritual question that anyone needs to ask than, "What must I do to gain eternal life?" And we need to understand that if you want to know the answer, then I would think that if you ask the question, then you want the truth. You know, if I believe these three individuals wanted the truth, and they were given the truth, but why did they react differently? Because they were not willing to do. Some were not willing to do what was required of them. In a few moments, I'm going to answer this question. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, or you are a Christian and your life is not right with God, I'm going to give you God's answer to this question for you. But I want to suggest to you tonight in this first question that this was an excellent question. That this was an excellent question, and they asked the best possible person to ask the question. Because they asked the person who had all the right answers. But you know what? That's not the only question in the text. The question number two is also very telling about eternal life, because it says, what is written in the law? He asked the lawyer, what is written in the law? Now, what is the implication of that statement? Jesus points him to the law that they were living under. This man who asked this question at the time was living under the law of Moses. And he wanted to know, what did the law say? What is written in the law? He wanted to know what the man thought the law required of him. All men today live under the law of Christ, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. It is the perfect law of liberty, James 1 and verse number 25. And I want you to understand it answers every spiritual question. If you want to ask the question, what is written in the law will answer that question. It makes no difference what we're talking about. It answers all spiritual questions that contain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. It gives us all the answers that we need in order to gain from here to heaven. The roadmap that goes from the earth to heaven goes through the Bible. There is all the answers that you need in order to be able to know what you need to do in order to obtain glory. I want you to know how you overcome temptation. The Bible tells you that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, the Bible says there's no temptation taking you that is common to man. But with every temptation, God has made a means of escape that you might be able to bear it. You can overcome temptation. You can overcome and not yield yourself to sin. God has provided a way, but you must take that avenue. You must look for that avenue. And if you yield to the temptation and you're enticed and it leads you to sin, as James 1, 12 through 15 talks about, it wasn't because the answer wasn't provided. It wasn't because the way wasn't provided. It's because you weren't looking for it or you didn't want it. God gives a way out. We also know the Bible tells us about the penalty of sin. What is written in the law? What does the law say? The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life. The book of God tells us that. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us that sin separates a man from God. The book of God tells us what sin does to our soul. 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. The Bible also tells us that we must keep His commandments. The Bible says, Jesus Himself, if you love me, keep my commandments. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, that is reaffirmed, that man who is loving God is one that keeps His word. And Jesus Himself said, if a man loves me, then he will abide in my teaching. God's book has the answer. What's written in the law? The Bible says that we must follow the pattern and the blueprint. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter and verse 5, Moses was told that he built all things according to the pattern. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible is a pattern. It is a blueprint. If you want to know about the work of the church, the law has something to say about that. If you want to know how the church is organized, the law has something to say about that. If you want to know how to worship God when you come together, the law has something to say about that. And if you want to know how to live your life in an acceptable manner, if you want to know how you must live in this world to please God, God's book has the answer. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says that we should deny worldly lust and ungodliness, and we should live soberly and righteous and godly in this present age. The book of God gives the answer. But it also tells us the consequences of failure. We could choose to do our own thing. We could choose to reject God's wisdom. We could choose to go our own way. We can choose to do it our way. We can do anything we choose. And we can reject the wisdom of God, and we can follow the teachings and the doctrines of men. It will make our worship vain, Matthew 15, 8 and 9. If we don't worship God in spirit and in truth, it will not be accepted. John chapter 4 and verse 24, the book of God has the answer. The problem is not that the answer is not available. The problem is that men don't like the answers. The questions have been asked from all of time, from the very beginning of time. Men have asked questions of God. They have made inquiries of what their responsibility is. It is not that God's book is silent. It is that God gives an answer, and men must either accept that answer or reject it. And so he points to the man and he says, what is written in the law? I want you to notice that he was responsible to know. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. You are responsible to know what is written in the law. It is not my responsibility to give you the answer. My responsibility is instilling you the information that is found in the Word of God, and it is your responsibility by God to know what is written in the law. Your faith does not be based upon my faith. Your understanding of God's Word is not based upon my understanding. And your understanding is not based on anyone else's understanding. Every accountable person that understands the difference between right and wrong is responsible before God to know what is written in the law. What does that put a premium on? Knowledge. But what about that knowledge? So what if we do know what is written in the law? Yes, it is written in the law, but then he asked another question. Not only did they have to know what was written in the law, he then asked question number three. He says, how readest thou? Now, what does that question, what implication does that question make? How readest thou? Jesus asked the Lord, how did you read the law? What does it say? What does it mean? You've got to know it, but it won't do you much good to know it if you don't understand what that calls upon you to do. You know what this tells us? It tells us that there is a personal responsibility to read. How readest thou? What does the book of God say? How do you understand it? What does it mean when you read it? You know, many times when we're talking, thank you, Brother Conover, and as cold as you make it, it'll be okay. The personal responsibility is to read. You must understand. You know, so many times the religious world thinks the Bible is too complicated. We can't understand it. It's above us. There's nothing in it that we can grasp. We need somebody of higher learning. We need somebody that has a better relationship with God to tell us what it means. That's not what the lawyer was told. He wanted to know what was written in the law, and then God said, how do you read it? What does it mean? And ladies and gentlemen, God expects you to use the mind that he gave you to understand what it is that's written in the law and how does it apply to you? How does it apply to me? Personal understanding. Be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Your understanding of the Bible is not dependent upon me. Your understanding of the Bible is depending on you finding what is written in the law and then finding and understanding what that answer means in your life and how do you apply that truth to your life. It is a personal understanding. And I want you to notice that it can be understood. Did God require something of us that is an impossibility? When Paul told the church at Ephesus, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, in Ephesians 5:17, did he say something that is an impossibility? Let me ask you something, ladies and gentlemen. Is it impossible for men to read Mark 16:16 and not understand what it means? When Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned, is it beyond man's understanding to understand what that means to him? Can he read that and come to an understanding of that? How many times have you had studies with people and you talk about things that you differ? He says, well, that's your interpretation. I said, okay, what do you read? You read it and you tell me what it means. Well, I don't know what it means, but it doesn't mean what you say it means. I'm going to tell you it doesn't mean what I say it means, but it means what God says that it means. When I can get the answer and I can reconcile it with the other things in Scripture, then I can arrive at the answer. The other day, I was sitting in my office, and a brother here called me, and he was in a discussion on the internet with another fella about the subject of a believer. And he was telling him that he's not a believer and he's not a Christian because he's never met a true believer. What did he base being a true believer on? Let me read you the passage. Here's what he determined what a true believer was. In Mark 16 and in verse 17, it says, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay on hands on the sick, and they will recover." He says, "I've never met a believer because I've never met anyone that can do all those things." And that's absolutely right, because that's not what the text is talking about. The text is talking about those who are being sent out, and they were going to be given signs and wonders that they would be able to validate the word of the Lord, that people might know the authenticity, that their message came from God, because there were no Bibles in those days. They did not have the written word. Ladies and gentlemen, you can open your Bible and you can validate everything that I'm saying. Brother Smith prayed for that tonight. Brother Smith prayed that we might open our Bibles and we might validate everything I say. And I appreciate that prayer, because that is your responsibility. But they didn't have that ability then. And how would they tell those who were ministers of Christ from those who were transforming themselves into ministers of life, but really were ministers of Satan? One of the things was the purpose of miracles was to validate and confirm the word came from God. But you know what this young man told our brother? He said, "Well, I'm not going to accept any passage outside of Mark." That's dishonest. Because you know why? Sometimes you've got to go out of the passage in order to reconcile it with other passages that give you a clearer understanding of what that means. Look at verse 20. "And they went out everywhere, preaching everywhere, and the Lord working with them." Who is them? Who is them that had the confirming word through the accompanying sign? Who is them? It's not every believer. It is those who were given that ability to do those miracles. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4 says that those were the apostles. We're not an apostle. We don't have to confirm the word with a miracle. And you know, it's always been interesting to me, to people who use this kind of argument. Well, I said, "Well, you're a believer, aren't you?" He goes, "Yeah. I can heal the sick. I can speak in tongues. How about putting your hand in a box of snakes?" I haven't lost my mind yet. I'm not going to do that. Why not? If you're a true believer, you could do that. How about if I give you some Drano to drink? It won't bother you a bit. No. I remember a number of years ago, we were in Las Vegas, and there was a man that made the argument that he could raise the dead. We were in a discussion. He said he had the ability to do all miracles just like the apostles. I said, "Get your coat. Let's go." He says, "Where are we going?" I said, "We're going down to the morgue." "Did you raise the dead off the slab and I'll become a Pentecostal tonight?" He says, "I can't do that. You're tempting God." God didn't make the claim. You made the claim. You said you could do everything the apostles did. Why is it they can only do some things? That's dishonest, ladies and gentlemen. How readest thou? We read it the way that we want to understand it. People read the Bible the way they want to see it. People read the Bible to reach a conclusion they already have in their mind in order to prove what they already think they know. And by the way, religious people aren't the only ones that do that. Our brethren do that too. They already know what they believe, and they read the passage in order to justify what they already believe. How readest thou? It must be studied. You're not going to know how it reads, and you're not going to be able to understand it if you don't study. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, "To study, show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Listen, rightly dividing the word of God. By that statement, it implies that it can be wrongly divided. If you've got to study to rightly divide it, then if you don't study, you will wrongly divide it. And if you do not believe that's true, just take a good look at the religious division that is all around us. Somebody's not rightly dividing the word of God, ladies and gentlemen. Somebody has not done their homework. Somebody has not studied You know, one of the rules of Bible study is that you must harmonize any conclusion with all of the Bible. Why? Because there's no contradictions in the Bible. There's no way that Paul is saying something that James is going to contradict, or Moses said something that Paul's going to contradict, or one of the prophets said something that James is going to contradict. It all has harmony. It all equals. Why? Because it is all given by the same source. It all came from the same person. It all came from God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And I want you to notice that there is no excuse for not knowing. Well, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, I didn't understand that. That's an excuse. Acts 17, 30, at the time of ignorance, God once winked at, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Hosea said in Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Was it God's fault? No, it wasn't God's fault. It was their fault because they hadn't studied. There will be no excuses. You remember in 2 Thessalonians 1 that there's a glimpse given of what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, and he's going to be coming in flaming fire, and he's taking vengeance. Did you look at the list who he's taking vengeance against? Number one are those who do not know God. That's the unbeliever. The one who does not know God, the one that has no understanding of God, the one that has no relationship with God, God's coming to take vengeance on them. What does that tell us? That means that man's accountable to know God. Number two, those that obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who is that? That could be us. That could be any religious person who believes they are following God but are not following the doctrine of Christ. And he says he's taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the doctrine of Christ. Those are the two groups of those God is coming to take vengeance on. You know what that tells me, ladies and gentlemen? That tells me that there's a premium on knowledge. You know what? When you read, you better understand what you're reading, because God's going to hold you accountable for your understanding of it. You know, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be able to say, you know, Brother Greer never quite explained that passage to me, because I won't be able to help you. And you won't be able to blame Brother Smith, because he's been a member of the church for so many years, and he didn't better help explain it to you. You won't be able to blame him either. The only person that's going to be there is your record and God in the book. And you're going to give an account, and I'm going to give an account of how I read it and how I understood it. You know, it's sad that people in the religious world are so lazy. And some of my brethren are also. If you just believe something because I sit up here and tell you, you're putting your soul in harm's way. Because you need to validate, you need to check, you need to make sure that the book says exactly what I'm saying it says from this pulpit. Why? Because I'm a man. I'm not infallible. I'm not inerrant. But this book is. It is infallible. It is inerrant. And God says, what readeth the law? What is written in the law? And how dost thou read it? He asked the lawyer, what do you read? What do you think it means? That means that we are accountable to understand what we are reading. But then, to get closer to what he's talking about, he asks a question number four, who is my neighbor? You remember the story. He told him about who is my neighbor. Then the lawyer said, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. And then it says, the lawyer seeking to justify himself said, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Let me ask you tonight, who's your neighbor? Well, the guy that lives next door to me, the couple live, no. That's not the only neighbor you got. That's not what Jesus is talking about either. Who is your neighbor? Your neighbor could be anyone you have an acquaintance with. Your neighbor could be someone in your family. Your neighbor could be somebody that you have a close friendship with. A neighbor is somebody that you have a relationship with. And what is your responsibility to your neighbor? What is your responsibility to your neighbor if he's lost? If he's outside of Christ, what's your responsibility to him? The Bible says you're to love him like you love God. Love who? Love thy neighbor. Man cannot justify himself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. We are to love all men because all men were made in the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 26. We are to love all men and do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Verse 9 says, be not weary in well-doing. You will reap if you faint not. The truth doesn't change with the times. Many today think the truth changes with the times. Many people do not want to get involved today. They don't want to get into a Bible discussion. They don't want to get into a disagreement. They want to talk about their differences. Why? They just don't want to be bothered. They don't want to take the time. They want to make the effort. Ladies and gentlemen, where would you or I be tonight if somebody didn't make an effort in our life? What if somebody was too busy in their life to teach you? Many of us were taught by our parents. What if our parents were too busy to do that? What if by a friend or a neighbor who helped lead you to Christ, what if they were too busy, where would you be tonight? I'll tell you who the neighbor. Truth doesn't change with the times, and the neighbors are those that we have opportunity to share with. Neighbors are people that we know, people we come in contact with, people that we have an opportunity to share the gospel with, and Jesus said to love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you want to be lost? Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to be with God for an eternity? What should you want your neighbors to have? You know what, ladies and gentlemen? We can't hate anyone. I asked this question in my new converts class a couple weeks ago. I'm going to ask you tonight. Who can I reject the gospel for? One person, me. I can reject the gospel of Christ for me. I cannot reject it for any other person in this earth. Not my children, not my family, not my neighbors, not my friends. I reject it for me and me alone. When I will not take the time, nor the effort, nor make the inclination to study that I might be able to teach one who is lost in denominational error, I don't want to be bothered, I don't want to get involved, then you don't love him and you don't love God. And that gets right down at home, doesn't it? There's, you know, a song that haunts me every time we sing it, is "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." Can you picture this in the judgment? That you're standing in that long line waiting your turn to go before Jesus Christ, your judge. And you're there and you're going to give an account of your life. And about three or four people ahead of you, there is somebody who was an acquaintance of yours. Somebody that you had a relationship with on earth. Some person that you talked about the ball game. You talked about the weather. You talked about your grandkids. You talked about the job. But you never talked to them about God. You never tried to open the door to have a Bible discussion. You never tried to make an opportunity to invite him to service, to invite him to a Bible study, to invite him to sit down and let's study the Bible together. You never did that because you felt a little timid about doing that. You didn't want to take the time to do that. You were afraid of rejection. You didn't do that. And then the Lord says, he looks at that, the individual, and he says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Why didn't you obey me? Why didn't you love me? Why didn't you try to seek me? And that individual bends down and looks at me down the row and said, Keith, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? When it's my turn, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? Ladies and gentlemen, every 27 seconds, someone dies in this country. Every day somebody dies. And the majority of the people that die are people who are unprepared to meet God. And sadly, the only time that we begin to think of their eternal destiny and we begin to think about their soul is when we're standing in front of their casket and we say, you know, I should have talked to him. I should have talked to her. But let me ask you something. What will that do for them then? No, you can't make them obey. You can't force it down their throat. But my brother, you can open the door. And God's going to hold us accountable to do that. Remember the question that Cain ask of the Lord? Am I my brother's keeper? Are you? Are you your brother's keeper? What is the greatest deed your acquaintances have? Your friends have? People that you know, people that you have a relationship with? What is the greatest need they have in their life? If they don't have God in their life, that is their greatest need. Why is it we could talk about the weather? We could talk about sports. We could talk about our grandkids. We could talk about our families. We could talk about the weather. You know why we could talk all about it? We feel comfortable and confident to do that. You know why we don't talk to them about the Bible? Because we don't feel too comfortable doing that. But you know, that's something you can do something about. That goes back to our last two questions. What's written in the law, how readest thou? When you have knowledge and when you have understanding, then it will not be difficult for you to talk to other people about the Bible. We don't talk to other people about the Bible because it's a subject that we feel uncomfortable with because we're not sure about the knowledge that we have. But then he asked one other question. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? You know, by asking this question, Jesus implies that the lawyer was responsible to understand the principles that Jesus was talking about. He gave him the parable. He gave them an example. He says, now which one of these three were the ones that was really a neighbor to the man? What does that imply? That implies that they should have understood the principle that Jesus was talking about. They had a personal decision. They had to look at what Jesus said. They had to examine his teaching. They had to hear it. They had to understand it. And then they had to make application. And you know what? That is the most important part of my preaching. The most important part of my preaching is not what I'm saying, but the application that you make to the truth and how it applies to you. I remember our dear brother, Blackaby, Carrie's dad. I remember having a conversation with him when I came here on the first weekend, and he was talking to me after I preached that weekend, and he told me, he looked at me, he said, Keith, he said, any preacher that doesn't make application to the things that he says is wasting his breath. And he is absolutely 100% right. Application is where it's going to determine where we spend eternity. It means more than you listening to what I'm saying. It means more of you by reading it in the Bible. It means putting it to work in your life and understanding how it applies to you where you live. Oh, I could tell you how it applies, but I can't put it into practice, can I? You know, all preachers want to. All of us want to do that. We want to put it into practice in your life. We wish we could do that, but we can't. We need to understand, he said, go and do likewise. You understand the principle? You understand which one was the neighbor, the one that showed compassion? They understood the principle. Now he said, go out and do likewise. What does that mean? He means put it to work in your life. Put it to work in your life. He's accountable for his answer. Ladies and gentlemen, when you understand how the truth applies to you, you are accountable for that answer and what you do with that answer. God gave us this, the teaching. He told us what the truth is. He explained it. He gave it to us in detail. He told us what our responsibility is. He told us how it applies to us. We study it. We read it. We understand it. What happens then? You remember the reading that Brother Conover read a few moments ago? What about the man who built his house upon the sand? You remember why? What the Lord likened him to? He likened to him one that heard these words and did nothing. He understood, he heard, and he did nothing. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're here and you understand what your condition is before God, and you understand that you're lost, and you understand you're outside of Christ, and you understand that your life's not right with God, then it requires you to do something. It requires you to make application to God's word in your own life. Can I tell you how it applies? Yeah, I could tell you. But you're going to have to figure that out to make it work. We are accountable to go and to do likewise. Please take your songbook and turn to the song that's been selected. Let me ask you a question tonight. Could you have answered the questions? These five questions that Jesus asked the lawyer, could you have answered them? Could you have gave the answer? Could you have gave the correct answer to these five valuable questions? And then we might ask, could you accept the answers? If you're here and you're not a child of God, then you need to be a child of God. You need to be a child of God because you're separated from God and you're lost in your sin. John 8:24, Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. You must have a relationship with Christ and you must be in Christ. To get in Christ, you have to be born again spiritually. That's what Jesus said in John 3:3-5. Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he can by no means enter the kingdom of God. And he has to hear the word. He has to believe it. He has to repent. He has to change his course. He has to go in a different direction. And he has to confess his Lord's name before others to show that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as a eunuch did in Acts 8:37. And then he must be buried in the water grave of baptism for the remission of sin, that he might contact the blood of Christ that washes away his sins. That's God's answer. If you're not a child of God, that's God's answer. What must I do to be saved? That's God's answer. And it is up to you what you do with it. But the greater question is, we will be held accountable for that answer. We will be held accountable. You can reject the calling of God. You can reject the invitation. You can go out of here the same way that you came in, and you can reject everything that God said. That's your prerogative. But understand that you will be held accountable for the answer you give. You know, I've had people tell me, says, well, I'm going to obey, keep, and I'm just not ready yet. Let me tell you something. In all honesty, with all the love in my heart, you may not have another opportunity. I don't know what the time holds for us, or for you, or for me. But I do know you have this time, you have this opportunity. And I know that it's up to you to make application of God's word in your life. You know where you stand with God. If your life is lacking with God, you know it and God knows it. And nobody can make you take the step except yourself. But rest assured, someday, on some occasion, all of us are going to leave this life. And after we leave this life, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 9:27, after death cometh the judgment. And the judgment is that you and I are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, we're going to answer these questions. You know what? You might not want to answer them now, but you're going to answer them in eternity. You know, it's like that old Fram Oil commercial. You can pay me now, or you can pay me later. It's up to you. God leaves the answer in your hand. He's told you what to do. He's giving you the opportunity. He's did all he can do in order to save your soul. Everything that can be done for the salvation of your soul on the part of God has been accomplished. The rest of the story is up to all of us. What readest thou? What is written in the law? As together we stand and sing.